Right, Romans chapter 12, reading verses 17 to the end. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt keep coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I preached on this text, I think about a year or two ago. And I pointed out what seemed like to many an apparent contradiction between these words and the words of Christ who prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I later discovered that I said, well, actually, what it really amounts to is I later discovered that there was more material on the subject, and so I'm going to kind of recap what I said in 5 minutes, and then we're going to go into some new material. But I just want to recap where we're coming from, because it's been, like I said, over a year. So hopefully it'll be helpful for you. But as I said, there's an apparent contradiction, because at first glance, when we look at Christ's words or Paul's words here, they're telling us to do the same thing, because they're telling us, well, when someone offends you, you don't retaliate. And so we can point to these words here where Paul says, he says, recompense no man evil for evil. He says, avenge not yourselves. And of course, when Christ said, Father, forgive them, they know what they do, he was, of course, telling us to do the same thing. So at level one, whether we look to those words or these, we know that we don't take revenge. It tells us what to do with our hands and our feet. But there's a difference in the way that we carry our heart. Because that sense of offended justice in us, which is crying for justice, says, give place unto wrath. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So it gives us a real substance for our sense of violated justice to lay hold of. Whereas Christ's words, Father, forgive them, know what they do, seem to utterly abandon all sense of justice. And so which way do we run in our hearts? And this was the difficulty that I had never really resolved. And what we pointed out last time was that Paul's words are the general rule. We find an exception in Christ's words when we're facing martyrdom. And of course, we know that Stephen prayed those same words. But again, when did Stephen pray those words? When he was in the face of martyrdom. And in fact, I pointed out that in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's go there right now, because that's actually kind of an important text. 1 Peter, I'm sorry. Peter chapter 2, yes, verses, beginning at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. So he's talking about the example of Christ. Okay, the example of Christ. Well, that's clear. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should also follow his steps. Okay, well, what are those steps? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Did no sin, no hypocrisy, no lying. Well, that's clear. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Well, that's clear. Paul says not to revile again. So we're on the same track here. It says, when he suffered, he threatened not. But then we're told this, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now, what that tells us is that right now, even Christ himself is on the Paul track. He's telling, he's simply letting God judge the matter. He's not praying, Father, forgive them, they know what they do. That's going to come later on in the day, but not right now. So here again, even Christ is, we see it, the example of Christ is doing what Paul says to do. So like I said, the prayer, Father, forgive them, know what they do, is really just a martyrdom's prayer. Not a, anything else. We simply do like Christ did here. We simply give the matter to God for judgment. Because, first of all, God says he's the one that's only fit for it, and he'll do a better job of it than we will. He's got 1,000 stripes in his arsenal. We only have one or two. And he knows just how to apply them. All right, well, I'll read the rest of the text here. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. All right, very good. Now, I kind of made the statement a year or two ago when I was preaching on this, that we only really have two examples of this prayer, one here with Christ and one with Stephen. But I've since discovered that there's one more. And, surprises, it's in the Old Testament. And so what we're going to see is that this principle isn't even just a New Testament principle. We thought it was, because Christ's word seems so new and different. But and actually, what I'll show you from the text is that, in fact, no, this is really just a continuation. It just seems like, you know what it is? We have Old Testament concepts and principles, but it's like God saved the very best words for Christ. Like you must be born again. Well, the doctrine of regeneration is all over the Old Testament. But nobody said it better than Christ in John chapter 3. And nobody said it better than Christ on the cross than, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So it's like God saved the best expressions for Christ on the cross. But the Old Testament concept is still there. So we're going to look at that in a moment. But notice, again, we do have to face the question. Why this strange change in gears? Because it does defy logic for a moment. I mean, after all, if the beatings, the mockings, the scourgings, which Christ or us may endure, would call for deferring to the judgment of God, how much more would our death call for the judgment of God? That would be logical. Yet we see that strange shift in gears where all of a sudden when we come to death, when we would most call for judgment, in fact, we do pray for a releasing of all judgment. That doesn't make sense. But what I explained a year or two ago was that under the law says eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And the world is under the law. And so if the world is persecuting us, God can teach them by giving them, repaying them in their own card. But when you get to the step of martyrdom, if God were to answer them in their own card, then the cause would all be lost. And so then God looks to us to abrogate the law and say, no, don't exercise the law. Father, they know what they do. And then, of course, we know in the time, in Christ, when Christ prayed that prayer, then God did release the law. And those people, those same people that cried for his blood later on, well, they cried for his blood in a different sense. And at Pentecost, those people were saved. And so the purpose of cause, the Christ of cause, was preserved and the name of God upheld. And so that's why. And so when we pray, Father, forgive them, what we're really just praying for is a temporary reprieve of what their sin deserves. So that, like I said, the name and cause of Christ would go on. So that was why that strange, unseemly, at first glance, shift in gears. Now, we're going to look at another example of that shift in gears, and that prayer, and what it accomplished. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 16. Okay, and we'll look at, let's see here. This is, of course, talking about the rebellion of Korah. And what we're going to see as a picture of Christ, as a type of Christ, is in Moses. Moses is the person that we're going to see that same pattern in. And as you know, the chapter begins with Korah and his gang challenging the authority and ministry of Moses. And Moses does what you're supposed to do. Let's look at verse 5. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. Okay, so now we have Moses being challenged by the sons of Korah, by Korah and his company. And so he just does what he's supposed to do. He defers the matter to God. He doesn't do anything in the way of taking revenge. He doesn't demote them, doesn't put them out or anything like that. He simply refers it or defers it to God. And now, that's what he does. In verse 12, we see something even worse. Not only does Korah and his gang challenge the authority of Moses, but Dathan and Abiram actually defy the authority of Moses. They go even further yet. And so when Moses calls them to come up, they won't even come. Now, Korah at least came up when Moses said come up. So they at least, for the moment, in a sense, recognize his authority, though they're also challenging it. But Abiram and Dathan, they go even lower yet and say, we will not come up. So they even defy his authority. And then they also cast a snare at him, and they say, is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of those men? We will not come up. And we read, and Moses was very wroth. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. There's nothing wrong with Moses being very wroth. What's wrong with that is that the Bible says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Okay, that night when Moses went to bed, remember, Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. And so when he went to bed that night, he was over it. But it's still right to have a right reaction to sin, and he does. And Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. Now, what's Moses, again, he's appealing to God as a judge. God, you judge between me and them. Did I ever steal anything from them? Did I ever take one ass from them? Did I ever hurt one of them? You judge. So again, here Moses is appealing to God as judge, which is what you're supposed to do. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. So now we're going to find out who's really holy and who's not, because Korah, they're all going to come with their censers, believing that God will honor and recognize their offering of holiness and incense. And we will see, of course, what happens if God really does honor them. Now let's see here. Moses is worried that the sin that's in the camp will spread to the whole camp, and so God says, force the issue, separate them. And so Moses warns the camp of Israel, you don't want to be with these guys. So now the whole congregation has to make a decision. Are we with Korah and his gang, or are we with Moses? If we're with Moses, we're going to separate ourselves. And of course, many do. To their credit, they do. And Moses said unto the congregation, saying, get thee up from the tabernacles of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses got up, and so did some of the others. And then Moses makes a very challenging statement. He says, if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. So we're seeing the whole issue under the inspiration of God. Moses is telling them what's really happening. He's laying it right on the line. Okay, either they're right or I'm right. We're not both right. And you're going to find out today who's right and who's wrong. And we read in verse 31, and it came to pass as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave under that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses and all the men that appeared unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. So we see that with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, either because they defied his authority or they led the insurrection to challenge his authority, to them the worst happened. The earth actually opened up, and then hell below them, they fell into it. And then the earth closed up again on them. That's about as bad as it gets. And then for those that followed the presumption of Korah, a fire or lightning came out of heaven and struck them dead. And so a pretty catastrophic judgment there. All right. Now, we'll stop right there. So now we see that Moses does exactly what Paul says to do. He does exactly what Paul says to do. He did not. He got angry, and that's good, get angry. But he doesn't, and it's good to have a good reaction because it defines where things are at. But having done that, he does the right thing. He defers the matter to God. He doesn't revile himself. He doesn't take judgment himself. Okay, so far so good. Now, go back two chapters to Numbers chapter 14. What we have here in chapter 13, to give you the context, is that the spies were sent out, 12 of them, one from each tribe. We know, of course, who two of the spies were, Caleb and Joshua. And I think, actually, I see here in chapter 13, we are given the names of the son. We are given the names of all the people that were sent out of the spies. So each tribe sent out one spy, 12 total, including Joshua and Caleb. We know what happened. The spies came back, and 10 gave a very evil report. In fact, they gave a lying report. They said, the land swallows up the inhabitants alive. Well, that was a lie. It was a land that flowed with milk and honey. But they lied. And worse than that, they called the people to a spirit of unbelief. And it's going to get even worse than that. But we're in chapter 14, so let's begin reading chapter 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of Israel, before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Now, probably what Moses is doing here is what he did before. He's giving the matter to God. And while he's doing that, in verse 6, read, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Now, we're going to look at the way that the people respond to this exhortation. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And so here what the people want to do with Joshua, Caleb, and Moses is stone them with stones. So now these three are faced with martyrdom. They want to do with these three men what the crowd did with Stephen. Take him to the stoning field. Stone him. It's a scenario of martyrdom. Now, God's not going to let them do that, of course. And we read, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the temple of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And when I read this verse, I'm reminded of that scenario that you see where some people will be in a place of business, and they'll be doing something wrong. All of a sudden, the boss walks in, and everybody kind of freezes up. Oh, the boss. Well, the glory of the Lord showed up. And so, at the moment, I can assure you, the stoning isn't going to go forward. But this is where Moses, Joshua, and Caleb were at. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed unto them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. All right. Now, watch what Moses does. we see that same strange shift in gears that we notice in the New Testament. When, like I said, when all they did was threaten his ministry and his authority, then Moses deferred the matter to God's judgment, and judgment went through, and a real judgment. So you would think that when they're going to stone him, we would really see an application of the judgment of God. But in fact, we see just the opposite. In fact, to show you the parallel between Moses and Christ, let's look at verses 17, 18, and 19. "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation." And then he says, "Pardon, I beseech thee, iniquity of this people, according to thy greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people, even Egypt, even until this now." From Egypt, even until now. In other words, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, if you remember when we were looking at the words of Christ, why did Christ pray those prayers? Why that strange shift in gears that seems to defy logic? And the reason, of course, was that if God had strictly kept the law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, not only the work of Christ, but the purposes of Christ would have been lost. And so a delay in judgment is deferred. There's a delay that the purposes of Christ and God would go forward. That same reason is here. In fact, Moses argues for that reason, that very purpose. So let's begin and look at verses 13, and we'll read on. "And Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in pillar of a cloud and pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard thy fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware to them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let thy power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying," and again, well, we read these verses just a moment ago. So again, he prays the prayer of Christ. "I beseech thee, pardon the iniquity of this people." And he allows them to do it, that the purposes of God might go forward, that the name of God will go forward. And I just recently read somewhere in a book that it's the prayer to God, "Be thou exalted," that is certain to be answered. And right now, Moses is worried about the name and purposes of God. And that's why that purpose avails. And that's why we pray, "Father, forgive them." Anything less than that, and we can defer to the judgment of God, because God can repay people in their own card, and then there's a call for repentance and things. But if you just wipe everything out, then it's lost. So then we pray for forgiveness. That's the way I understand the whole scenario, and that's the way it all makes sense to me. Otherwise, you just bring confusion into the matter. All right. But here's the thing. What I've observed is that there's a lot of people that take this false hope. They look at the words of Christ, and they imagine that one day God's going to save them because Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them what they do," and they're under heaven because Christ prayed those prayers. But remember, the prayer was just a prayer of forgiveness for the present sin of execution. Even all the other stuff they did, the blasphemies, the beatings, the spitings, all of that, Christ referred to God, and God hasn't rescinded that. Only the martyrdom is being rescinded. Only judgment on the martyr, nothing else is. And what we're going to see now is that although God does rescind judgment on the plans for stoning, he doesn't rescind anything else. So let's just see now, just to show you how much, even when you pray that prayer, "Father, forgive, they know what they do," how much judgment may still go forward. So let's look now. "But," okay, big but here in verse 21. "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land, whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you, and get you into the wilderness by the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in this wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms, until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto this evil congregation, that they are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of men which went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these things unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. We'll stop right there. All right. Now, I thought Glenn Kondrisky wrote a great article called The Congruity of the Judgments of God. And it talks about how God returns people in their own kind, in their own card. And in spite of the fact that the sin of martyrdom, the sin of murder, was overlooked and set aside, still everything else, the judgment went through. We see, first of all, that worse than killing Moses were those men that brought back the evil report. Because to take a man's life is bad, but to turn a whole congregation's souls from heavenward to hellward is far worse yet. And those men that gave an evil report, they die by the plague right there on the spot. So you can see that that prayer didn't even stop what happened to those men. Those that really, quite frankly, turned a congregation that was on the verge of Canaan and sent it down to hell, they were judged peremptorily. All right, but you'll notice that the rest of the congregation, God still answers them in kind. They said, oh, that we had died in the wilderness. God says, fine, now you will die in the wilderness. And they said, our children will be a prey. They said, no, your children will go in. You won't go in, but your children will. And let's see here. There were 3 or 4 ways in which God answered them in their own kind or their own card. And I was noting them as I read the text, but I can't. And at the moment, I don't see them. All right. Yes. The spies were in the land for 40 days. Now you're going to be in the wilderness 40 years. And so we see that this congruity of the judgment of God going forth. In spite of the prayer, pardon their iniquity. And God said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But yet we see lots and lots of judgment going through. We're talking about the doctrine of forgiveness. And congruent with that is where Christ says, bless them that curse you and pray for them that despitefully use you. We have that example in this text because Moses is a perfect example of somebody who, when they were cursing him, he was blessing them. And because they should have been torn up root and branch, but instead, at least, their children will go in to inherit the land. So they're not torn up root and branch, and even they have not torn up root and branch. Even they get to live, though under a very heavy judgment. So except for those, of course, that gave the evil report. So we really do see Moses' prayers and Moses' words being a blessing and a prayer for the people of God. And of course, if Moses can do it in the Old Testament, how much more ought we to do it as followers of Christ? All right. Now, there's another way that I want you to see something here. I remember when Glenn Kanjursky preached on this text many years ago, we were still meeting up on Highway 47. And I thought it was a very good sermon. I think, this really is a great sermon, because it was a sermon on unbelief. Because here the spies come in with a good report, or an evil report, and people all just fell to the spirit of unbelief. I know that's a problem that I've had. I've seen that unbelief in me, and I thought maybe I should do more with this text and studying it, but I just never did. And then in Hebrews chapter 3, I didn't notice this until yesterday morning when I was looked over this text. Let's see here. He says in verse 12, Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let's go back to verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation of the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, said they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways. So I swear my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, if you keep reading, let's keep reading here. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in their provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Now, what was interesting to me was that, as I was reading through the book of Hebrews quite a bit, actually, how do you frame the word unbelief? I mean, was the unbelief saying that there's no Canaan? There's not. You say there is, but there's not. And so was belief believing that there was a Canaan? Did the issue hang on that just over that hill, if you took a look, the Canaan would be there, and some were saying there was, some were saying there wasn't? Well, obviously that's not it. Nobody doubted that Canaan was there. In fact, the spies came up and said, it is there. But of course, they gave a bad report about Canaan. So it was believing that it was good, and that by the power of God, it would be theirs. That was kind of how... But how does that, what does that mean to us today? And it never occurred to me this morning how much the text in Numbers 14 is a commentary on this text here in Hebrews chapter 3. And for me, the clicker was the word carcass. Because in Numbers 14, twice we read, like in verse 32, but as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness. And then here again, we have that same word, in verse 17, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. And then I said, well, wait a minute here. And then I looked in my cross-references, they give you these little footnotes. On verse 16, for example, in verse 17 it says Numbers 14:2, Numbers 14:29. I said, you know what? Numbers 14 is the commentary on Hebrews chapter 3. And I put it together on the word carcasses. And here's the point. When you give yourself to unbelief, notice what God, he doesn't say, your body shall die in the wilderness. He says, your carcasses show that way. And the point, the subtle point, being that when we cave into unbelief, we make ourselves like animals. We die like animals. They went into the land like gods, like people, like angels. But they're going to die in the wilderness like animals. He says your carcasses will die there. As if they've been degraded to animals. And you know, like for example, an animal only cares about what's present. He doesn't reflect on the past. He doesn't look at God's past mercies. He doesn't look at God's past miracles, God's past power. He doesn't look at God's future inheritance, at God's future. All the animal cares about right now is the present moment. And so, they said, when you don't reflect on the past and you don't believe on the future, you become an animal and your carcass perishes in the wilderness. So that was the point. So that actually kind of makes me kind of anxious to go back and do a more thorough study on the unbelief of Numbers 14. Now, I want to look at one last thing here. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What we see here, we'll look just for a moment here. We'll look at verses 40 to 45 for a minute here. It says here in verses 40 to 45, after we read verse 9, that the people mourned greatly. In verse 40 we read, and they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten among before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, discomforted them, even unto Horah. All right. Now, I don't know if anybody caught it last week or heard about it last week, but a kind of miracle took place. You know that there was a confusion between me and Timothy about who was supposed to preach. I thought that Timothy was going to preach both mornings and then we were going to see a movie that night. That was the way that I had understood it. But he didn't understand it that way. He decided that he wanted to preach that night because he had relatives coming, and I didn't know anything about that. And he just didn't want to do that. And so he was preaching the morning. He thought I was going to take second hour. So second hour came, and there was nobody to preach. And I said, oh, boy. And so I talked to him, and I decided I was going to preach. Well, now what do I do? And I just perchance just opened up my Bible to Jeremiah 17. You know, that's how the old preachers used to be. John Wesley used to do that. He'd get into the pulpit and just go like this, and the Bible would open, and he'd just read text, and that would be his text. He just let God open the page for him. I'm not made of that stuff, but that morning I decided just to try it anyway. So I just opened the Bible at random and opened to Jeremiah 17. But boy. Now, I kind of know Jeremiah 17. But, I was tossed between Jeremiah 17 and Psalm 38 and 39. And I decided to go, say, you know what, here was the reason why I didn't go to Jeremiah 17. There was two reasons why. One is that, you all know this from experience, when you have a book, if you keep opening up to a certain area, the book starts to open up to that area. Books have memory. You somehow, when we open a book to a certain page, that crease you just put in it, there's some memory there. And so you put a memory in your... And so, because I'm in Jeremiah a lot, in fact, right now, it's one of my daily reading chapters. I'm using this Horner Bible reading system that's right here. And right now, I'm in Jeremiah. And so it wasn't that big of a surprise to turn to Jeremiah, because after all... But something else, but then another thing is that, you know, if God would have me preach from that text, It would have made more sense if he preached from Jeremiah 15 and then used 17 as a mirror on 15. So it looked a little bit backwards to me. So I said, well, I'm not going to do that. I'll preach on 38, 39. So I spent 20 minutes putting together some spurious notes on Psalm 38 and 39. And then I walked up to the pulpit. And as I'm walking to the pulpit, I said, you know, I'm really not sure what to do. I really don't know. I just wasn't quite ready to let go of Jeremiah 17. And so you know what I did? I finally gave it to a vote. And the vote was 3-4, Jeremiah 17. Well, maybe it wasn't. I said, well, I really wasn't sure. Maybe that's it. So with absolutely no notes at all, no preparation at all, I picked Jeremiah 17 and I preached from it. I don't think the sermon was all that good. But here's what I didn't know. That very morning, Nikki Kanjurski got up in the morning to read her 3 chapters in the Bible. But she didn't read 3 chapters in the Bible. She only read 1 chapter of the Bible 3 times. And she read it 3 times because she felt like God was talking to her in that chapter. Guess which chapter that was? Jeremiah 17. And so now you're asking me this morning, hey, Dan, does this strengthen your faith? Yes, it does. It does strengthen my faith, but it also strengthens my fears. It strengthens my fears because I know the context of Jeremiah 17. I know that all that's going on there. I've studied that passage. That's in that island section that I call from Jeremiah 14 to 17. And, you know, this week I was debating whether or not which text to preach from. And I had looked at one text I was tempted to preach from was Jeremiah 13. And the name of that sermon would have been Last Call. Last Call. Because as I mentioned before, when you read the book of Jeremiah, chapters 1 through 13, what you notice subliminally in those chapters is that God's call begins to diminish. And so we have diminishing call in the face of approaching judgment. So as Nebuchadnezzar and his army, as a type of Antichrist, is coming, we see the call diminishing. In fact, there is no call of God in chapters 11 and 12. But then in chapter 13, there's a last call. And so I was tempted to preach last call from Jeremiah 13. I didn't do it. But it occurred to me just yesterday as I was looking over this material in Numbers 14, I could have preached the same sermon, last call. Because what did God say? These 10 times. And they were standing on the very edge of Canaan. And so this was a last call against unbelief. And when they failed last call, guess what? That was it. Canaan was all done. They were all done. That was it. No more. In one sense, it's the scenario or the context is reversed. Because in the book of Hebrews, for example, or the book of Jeremiah, the people of God are established, though diminished in their spiritual state, and the Antichrist is coming with a sweeping judgment. In Numbers 14, it's just the opposite. It's the people of God are on the edge of Canaan, and they're supposed to bring the sweeping judgment on the ungodly. So in one sense, the context is reversed, but the unbelief is the same, and a harsh judgment is the same, or something likened to it, quite parallel or quite complementary. So so the people are turned back. So so we see this a real good lesson on unbelief. They simply doubted the promise and the power of God to fulfill what he did. And instead, they took in the congruity of the judgments of God. And all the things that they said were brought on their own head. All right. Well, that's all I have. The hour is gone, so let's dismiss. God bless you.